Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Proverbs chapter 18. In verse 24, the Word of God says, "A man that has friends must show himself friendly, and then there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother." This is a poorly understood verse because of its translation. And sometimes you will hear people giving messages about friendship, and they will say, "Well, if you want friends, be friendly." But that's not what it says. What it's really saying is that a person who has many friends is a treacherous friend. Because this is a person who is going to compromise. This is a person who will not stay true. The fact is that people's personalities, certainly their old sin nature, natural dispositions get in the way, and people will fail you. So a person who has many friends, this is somebody who has very superficial, light friendships. These friendships are not lasting. You see a lot of these friendships nowadays. But they turn out to be treacherous friends. But there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. Proverbs 17:17 says that a friend loves at all times. Times is the word et, and it means time conceived as an opportunity or a season. A friend loves in all seasons. A friend loves at every opportunity because their heart is to love you. But then at the same time, it says in Micah 7:5, "Do not trust in a friend. Do not put your confidence in a companion." So on the one hand, there's a friend that sticks closer than a brother, and a friend loves in all times, but Micah says, don't trust your friends. And this seems kind of a gloomy sort of a message. Why would I not trust my friends? They're my friends. Because sometimes they don't know how to be friends. Sometimes they know how to be treacherous, but they don't know how to be friends. For example, people are easily friends when things are going well. A rich man has a lot of friends, but a poor man does not. So people often are friends so long as they are receiving something that they desire. And they're using their friendship not to love, but as currency. Years ago, there was an engaged couple. Prior to the wedding, the young man became ill, and the illness destroyed his eyesight, and he was going blind. And the young lady broke off the engagement. And he asked her, "Were you marrying me for my eyesight?" And she answered, "Apparently I was." And she broke off the engagement. She was not a friend to him. This is the kind of friend that you find in the world very commonly. This is a person who doesn't know how to love. As long as they get what they desire, they will love. But if they do not get what they want, if they don't get their way, then they will be unkind. They will no longer be gentle. They'll no longer be your friends. They'll no longer be patient. They no longer will think no evil because they didn't get what they want. Such a person uses their friendship and their love as a currency. They are purchasing, but they are not giving. Now, there are many different types of friendships, and I'm not going to get into that. That's not the point of this message. But there are many different types of friendships. Friendships of convenience, for example. Friendships of companionship. What have you. Many different types. But a real friendship, that's extremely rare. Real friends are few and far between. And often you don't know who those friends actually are until something comes to test that friendship. Will they love at all times? Or will they love only as long as they are receiving what they want? And while they get it, they love and they're kind, and if they don't get it, they don't like you anymore. These are not friends. But you don't know it until the test comes. God will always test friendships. Because God wants to know, and He wants us to know, who will be the real friend and who will not. God will test our friendship to Him. We know that by faith we are the friends of God, but God will test it. Because He wants us to know the condition of our own friendship toward Him. And in revealing to us the condition of our friendship toward Him, we also find the condition of our friendship toward other people. We cannot be a friend to somebody else unless we are friends of God first. We won't have that capacity. God will build a capacity for friendship. Really, God builds capacity in general. But part of that capacity will involve a capacity for friendship. Because once God builds my capacity for the things of God, for God Himself, everything else that is of God will follow. There's three parts to our capacity. The capacity is built by virtue first, then by integrity, and then by love. And after a person has virtue, integrity, and love, then they will have capacity for friendship. Without virtue, integrity, and love, there is no friendship because there is no capacity. In 2 Peter 1:5, the Word of God says, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to your virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness. The word giving in the original language means to introduce simultaneously. Introduce these things all at once. It's not a progression. It's a collection. You introduce simultaneously. Adding means to supply and furnish. So simultaneously supply your faith with virtue, with knowledge, with temperance, with patience, and with godliness. All of those things are added to your faith simultaneously, at the same time. They're not a progression. They're a package. The word virtue talks about mental excellence. The whole thing starts with faith, but then again, everything in our life starts with faith. That is the starting point for a relationship with God, relationship with others, for the approach that we take toward our circumstances, everything. Everything starts with faith. Add to that faith virtue. Virtue is mental excellence. How do I get mental excellence? And what does that even mean? Well, it means that the quality of my thinking is excellent. That I do not use poor quality thinking. Nowadays, this is a big problem. People have been taught to have bad quality thinking. Our public education system all too often encourages bad quality thinking. It encourages self-indulgence and emotional orientation. But these things produce very poor quality thinking. This is why a lot of the problems we have nowadays in our culture, in our society, exists because of very bad quality thinking. Quality thinking comes with 2 Corinthians 10:5. You cast down every imagination and high thing that exalts itself above the Word of God, the knowledge of Christ. Doctrine is the word for knowledge, really. Above the doctrine of Christ. If it doesn't agree with the Word of God, don't indulge it in your thinking. It's not difficult. You do have to put away self-orientation, but putting away self-orientation leads to very healthy emotions. It feels great. People are miserable because they're self-oriented. They stop being self-oriented, they're no longer miserable. They actually experience joy or happiness because they're not self-oriented. If I want mental excellence, I guard my thoughts carefully so that I don't indulge those thoughts that are contrary to the Word of God. It's that simple. You don't indulge them. If they come into your mind, you get rid of them. You do not entertain them. You do not tolerate them. You don't let them continue. Yes, it does require, especially at first, some mental discipline. God forbid we have mental discipline, right? I mean, my goodness. What would happen if people were actually disciplined in their thinking? Well, I'd say that the world would be a whole lot better off. Now, knowledge there, along with my mental excellence, I do need knowledge, and that's speaking of categorical doctrine. Categorical doctrine is the specifics of Word of God for specific situations and circumstances. You can call it topical doctrine. If I know how to think with the Word of God for the different situations that come up, then I have categorical doctrine in my mind. I've added to my mental excellence, my disciplined thinking, the Word of God in categories so that my thinking can remain disciplined. The virtue can remain in all situations. These two things are perhaps the single biggest challenge to people in their friendships. Why do people receive evil reports? Because this happens all the time. You're at work or in the office or wherever, and somebody starts gossiping about another person. And what they're saying is not positive. Gossip never really is. And they start running somebody down behind their back, or they're critical of them behind their back. That person has no mental excellence, and the person receiving it also has no mental excellence. Usually, they don't have the backbone to not tolerate that, to say something to the person who's doing it. Now, this is completely contrary to doctrine. James 4:11 says, "Speak not evil one of another." And so doctrine tells us that this should never take place. 1 Corinthians 13:5 says that love thinks no evil. We should never accept it, we should never tolerate it, yet people do it all the time. Why? This is one of the greatest challenges to people, Christians included, non-Christians also. They don't have mental excellence. They don't have categorical doctrine. The thinking is not disciplined. Somebody says something and perhaps you don't understand it, and you go to a negative interpretation of it. Well, Philippians 4:8 says, don't think the negative things. Think that which is godly, which is of God. Whatsoever is godly, whatsoever is virtuous. Think on that. Whatsoever is lovely, whatsoever is pure, think on that. But you see, these two things are lacking. They're not difficult to acquire. You just can't be self-oriented. Mental excellence is easy once you have knowledge in your thinking. But you can't be self-oriented. And then it says, add patience. And that word is talking about patient endurance. You have mental excellence, you have categorical doctrine in your thinking, and you can endure patiently because you have mental excellence and categorical doctrine in your thinking. You can understand, you can relate, you can empathize. You do not compromise. You do not enter into negativity. You think with the Word of God. And you remain patient in your endurance because you see the value of the soul to God. You recognize that when people are negative or when people have problems or when people fail, that very frequently it's showing something lacking in their life that they desperately need. And so, you have endurance because you recognize it's not a personal thing. It's a thing in them that is lacking. Sometimes they are outright rebellious, and there's a way to deal with those people. And if they continue in that rebellion and start to cause divisions, then in Romans 16:17, you mark and avoid them. But often that is not the case, and so you patiently endure. And then says, godliness, have godliness. Approach people with the character of God. Approach yourself with the character of God. In your mind, maintain the character of God. So simultaneously you add to your faith virtue, knowledge, temperance, which is self-control, patience and godliness. Those characteristics cannot be separated. If you have one, it's because you have the rest. If you lack one, it's because somewhere along the line you're lacking as far as the rest of those go. This, in 2 Peter 1:5, brings us to integrity. In Proverbs 11:3, the integrity of the upright will guide them. Now, if I have virtue, and with virtue, I have to have knowledge and temperance and patience and godliness, that will produce a condition in my heart, in my frame of reference, that is unimpaired by corruption. It produces what the Bible sometimes calls uprightness, and that is the definition of integrity in the original language, is the word tuma. It's the condition of being unimpaired by corruption. It's uprightness. When I have integrity, when I am unimpaired by corruption in my thinking, then that integrity will guide me. Because my thinking is unimpaired with corruption, then doctrine and mental excellence, then temperance, self-control, patient endurance, the character of God will guide me. I speak to somebody and I reflect on the character of God. I reflect on the Word of God. Because these are the things I'm reflecting on, I'm exercising mental excellence. It produces endurance in me and temperance. and these are my guide. How often do we not know how to answer somebody? You get in a situation, and you don't know what to say. Well, use your integrity. Don't allow corruption to come in. Have integrity. Be upright in your mind. Be upright in your response. This is far more valuable than just relationships. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, we all have to appear at the judgment seat of Christ, at the Bema seat. And there we will receive the things done in our body. Well, what is God going to look at? He's not going to look at my performance. It seems like He will, but that's not really what He looks at. In 1 Samuel 16:7, in the B part of the verse, God looks at the heart. He doesn't see as a man sees. People will look at what is somebody doing. How are they acting? What are they saying? No, God is looking at the heart. When He evaluates us at the Bema seat, He's going to take a look at the heart. A person who has integrity may at times make mistakes. But even for our mistakes, we can receive reward. Not for the errant action, but for the integrity in our heart. You maybe did something and you didn't have full understanding, but because you loved, you took a specific action. And that action will be rewarded as what it was. And in 1 Corinthians 3:11, that reward will be precious stones because it was love. You may approach people in a way because you don't have full knowledge. But the integrity is present. And because the integrity is present, the reward comes. Because God is looking at the heart. In Proverbs 20 and verse 7, the just man walks in his integrity. But in Habakkuk 2:4, the just live by faith. And so what does it mean that I'm living in integrity? I'm true to faith. And if I'm true to faith, I add to my faith virtue, mental excellence. I add to my faith categorical doctrine. I add to my faith self-control. I add to my faith patient endurance and the character of God. And this is what the just man lives by. In John 15:9, the Word of God says, "As the Father loved me, so also I have loved you." Can you let that sink in? As the Father has loved me, I also have loved you. This is not simply a theological concept. This is your personal reality, whether you realize it or not. As the Father has loved me, Jesus says to you, I also have loved you. Don't look at your circumstances. Your circumstances don't interpret anything. Really, your experience of your circumstances is just based in your perceptions. As the Father has loved Christ, in the same manner Christ has loved you. This is an everlasting love that is entirely without condition. There is no stipulation. There's no merit. There's no condition. There's no requirement or prerequisite. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. I wonder what would happen in our lives if we woke up with that thought every morning. If we went to bed with that thought every evening. As the Father has loved Christ, so Christ has loved me. And then he continues, abide in my love. Remain in it. The Word of God says that we love Him because He first loved us. He chose you, you didn't choose Him. He loved you before you could respond. His initiation toward you, His opening toward you, His introduction to you is the love of God in Jeremiah 31:3. In Jude 21, He loves us through His mercy. In Jeremiah 31:3, He loves us through His kindness. So, as God has loved the Savior with mercy and kindness, God loves you with mercy and kindness. This is the nature of the love of God. God has always loved you with mercy and kindness, and He will always continue to love you with mercy and kindness. That will not change. Never get familiar with that. If you are familiar with that, then you are familiar with the greatest mystery and the greatest reality of eternity. It is such a powerful reality and such a deep mystery that even angels cannot fully understand it. They can accept it, they cannot grasp it. That's why they look into our lives. But the reality is that as God has loved Christ, so also He has loved us. Remain in that love. Remain in the mercy and the kindness of God. Expect mercy and kindness from God. In any situation that you enter, expect mercy and kindness from God. In John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. In other words, this is all flowing to you from the source. And then he continues, He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. That is to say, he who abides in me, the Word of God, he is the living Word, and I in him, he is love in 1 John 4:18. So, if I abide in his Word and his love abides in me, I will bear much fruit. What is the fruit? Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is love. I will manifest a great deal of love. If I abide in His Word, and His mercy and kindness abides in me, I accept mercy and kindness, I dwell on mercy and kindness, I reflect mercy and kindness, and it abides in me. The result will be that my life is an expression of the love of God. Without Him, I can't do that. There is no expression of the love of God in and of ourselves. I do not have the capacity to love in and of myself. I do not have the capacity to be a friend in and of myself. It is something that I have because I remain in His Word, and His love remains in me. And then I can express it. It becomes a natural thing. It's not a striving thing. It's second nature, and it's very much a second nature to the old sin nature. But it is God's nature. It's produced when I abide in His Word, and His love abides in me. If you fulfill this, what James 2:8 calls the royal law, which is the royal law of love, according to the Scripture, you love your neighbor as yourself, you'll do well. Sometimes people use the royal love and they confuse it with the law of liberty. The law of liberty states that your righteousness before God is not based on your performance, but on your faith. In other words, you're freed from any performance of the law. You have liberty from the law. And you live in faith. And sometimes people will use their law of liberty as the preeminent law. And they will say to themselves, well, I'm not under the law. And in some cases, they use that as reason to sin. People do that with alcohol. Well, I'm not under the law, therefore I can drink alcohol. Well, God said in a whole bunch of places in the Bible not to drink alcohol. Where does the law of liberty contradict the Word of God? Well, I'm not under the law. Not being under the law is for righteousness' sake before God. I'm not righteous because I don't drink alcohol. It is an area of obedience, though. If I want to disobey God in that area, that's between me and Him, and I get to enjoy the consequences. And sometimes the consequences will be immediate, and sometimes they will be eventual, but they will always come. Any area of my life where I choose to be disobedient to God, I cannot say, well, I have the law of liberty. Sometimes we say to ourselves, I have the law of liberty to such a point that in 1 Corinthians 8:9, it becomes a stumbling block for other people. Years ago, there was a young woman that I won to Christ, and she started going to our church. And she was flourishing, did very well. She had the time of her life. She was never so happy, she told me. And then a young guy comes in, and he's the son of a pastor from a certain denomination that doesn't have very good convictions about drinking. And he started taking her to bars. Little did he know that before she was saved, this was an issue in her life. And she started the bar scene, and then she got away from church, got away from God, got her back into alcohol, broke up with her, and 2 years later, she didn't even believe the Bible anymore. She didn't even believe in God anymore. Satan uses this thought that the law of liberty supersedes everything. The law of liberty supersedes nothing. It is a personal law whereby I'm not righteous before God because of the law. I'm righteous before God because of faith alone. I have to be very careful to bring my law of liberty into submission to the royal law of love. If I don't, it'll become a stumbling block for people and Satan will take advantage. If I live in the law of liberty, I will love my neighbor as myself. Who is my neighbor? Who do you encounter? That is your neighbor. You may say, I don't like everybody that I encounter. Doesn't matter. They're your neighbor. Love isn't based on them. Love is based on what you receive from God. So you love your neighbor. You love people the way you love yourself. I've never heard somebody say, I wish God would beat me up. I've never heard somebody say, I wish God would really bring harsh discipline every time I fail. I've never heard somebody say, I wish God would stop forgiving me for what I do wrong. I never hear somebody say, I wish God would really be rough on me and be very impatient with me. You see, how do I want God to love me is the big question. In Colossians 3:12, the Word of God says, put on tender mercies. When God approaches me, I want Him to be merciful. I don't know about anybody else, but I think most people would say the same thing. I want God to be merciful with me because I really know what I'm all about. I know how crooked and corrupt my thinking can be. I know that I'm a wretched little sinner and really nothing more except by the grace of God. So I want God to be very merciful toward me. I want Him to have tender mercies. And He says, put on kindness. I want God to be kind toward me. I don't want God to say, when I ask Him, God, I have need, can you help me? And have Him say, no, forget it. I don't have time. I want God to make all the time in the world for me. Which, in fact, He already has done. I want Him to be very kind. I want Him, when I'm in trouble, to be very supportive. When I have a need, I want Him to provide abundantly. I want Him to be kind toward me. Put on humility. Can you imagine if God looked down His nose at us? The only one who has the right to do that is God. But He doesn't. How often do people do that to each other? They kind of look down their nose at somebody else. Oh, you're like this. Puh. At least in their heart, if not in their outward expression. And usually if it's in the heart, it will be expressed. A little bit of contempt, a little bit of disgust or disdain. Critics are like that. Can you imagine if God were like that? Can you imagine if God were a critic? Well, let me tell you all the things that are wrong with you and what I saw today. And let me tell you what I remember for the past 37 years. Where would we stand? Can you imagine if God were proud? Or if God were arrogant? Just put on humility. You see, in humility we get the nature of God. In humility we find the heart of God. In humility we find God's approach. Not just toward others, but toward ourselves first. Put on humility. Put on meekness. Meekness is really humility toward God's Word. Receive it and think with it and use it. Put on long-suffering. Imagine if God were impatient. God, I sinned. Whack! Smush me like a fly with a fly swatter. But sometimes people do that. They encounter a mistake and all of a sudden they are harsh or critical or negative or judgmental or what have you. Can you imagine if God were like that? He's not like that. God is so patient. It's mind-boggling sometimes how patient God is. Think of the things that God sees. He's everywhere present in a very corrupt world, and He sees all of it. And yet He doesn't just cause the whole planet to blow up. He's extremely patient. And then it's His bearing with one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another. You know how you address your complaints towards somebody else? With forgiveness. Like you have a complaint about somebody, how many people will simply bring those complaints to the person? Well, you're like this and I didn't like it. Let's talk it out because this is what happened and this is how I feel about it. And you've got to please me after all is what they're really saying. Imagine if you simply take the complaint that you have and in your own heart you say, I'm just going to let it go. I'm going to forgive them. I'm not going to think about it. I'm not going to hold it against them. I'm not going to think of the negativity when I talk to them or when I see them. I'm just going to let it go. because God has let it go against me when He found imperfection in me. Even as Christ forgave you, so you must do. You have a complaint? Forgive it. Is that simple? You have a complaint, forgive it. Don't be proud, just forgive it. Don't be arrogant towards someone in your thinking, just forgive it, is what he is saying here in this passage. And then in verse 14, but above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Above is the word epi, and it means literally above or upon. So upon tender mercies, upon kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, and forgiveness, put on over them love, long-suffering, patience, and kindness, which thinks no evil, doesn't get jealous or envious, doesn't seek its own way, is not puffed up. Put that on a cross over, covering all of those, which is the bond of perfection. Bond speaks of a girdle that holds various garments together, according to Barnes. Love holds all of these things in place. Why doesn't God puff himself up against me? He is so much greater than I am in reality. Because he loves. Why is God so merciful and tender toward wretched sinners? Because he loves. Why is God kind to the unlovely and the wicked? Because he loves. Why does God have such regard for his promises toward us? Because he loves. Why is God willing to put up with so much? Because he loves. Why does God forgive so quickly? Because he loves. In verse 14 of John 15, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. This, of course, may initially seem quite conditional. But in verse 17, he defines it. He says, these things I command you, that you love one another. If you love one another, then you are a friend to God. It's not saying you are friends to each other. It says you are a friend to God. If you love one another. In other words, if you are patient and kind, if you think no evil, you're not puffed up, you don't seek your own way, you're not jealous or envious, one toward another, you are patient and kind, then you are a friend of God. We cannot be friends to another person until we are friends to God. That means we cannot be a friend who does not love. There is no such thing by definition. We cannot be a friend who is impatient or lacks mercy or kindness. We cannot be a friend who will not forgive. We cannot be a friend and be arrogant at the same time, because we cannot love and do those things at the same time. But you are his friends if you do love one another. In verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. There are times where we say we cannot be friends because they don't like us. They hate us. You never look for someone to be your friend. It says, do not put confidence in a companion in Micah 7:5. Do not trust in a friend. Don't look for people to be your friends. Don't rely on that. Many people look for that, and many of their actions and decisions are based on their desire for people to be their friends. God is saying, don't do that. Instead, look to be their friends. You look to be a friend of God, and you will be a friend of other people. When you are a friend of God, you have the capacity to be a friend to other people. How did that capacity come? You had virtue, and you had integrity, and you had love. And now you have capacity. So, don't worry if they hate you. They hated Christ first. That's why they hate you. But you, on the other hand, in Matthew 5:44, love your enemies. Why? Because you have virtue. Because you do have integrity. Because you do have love. Love your enemies and you bless those who curse you. And you do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. You know how much healthier our emotions would be if we simply loved our enemies? One interesting thing about love, you never fear the people you love. It's curious. But you're never afraid of what somebody is going to do if you love them. Sometimes people are afraid to love because they think they'll get hurt. They're afraid to be friends, therefore, because they think they'll get hurt. They're afraid of that person. Because what if they do this and it brings this trepidation and mistrust? Love them. Don't look for their friendship, just look to love them. And that fear will be dispelled. And you won't worry about whether you're getting hurt or not, because you're going to have a source that protects your heart and protects your emotions and protects your thinking. You're going to have a source that will guide you and a source that will go before you and take care of you. In Romans 5:8, God demonstrated His own love toward us that while we were yet sinners, we were not trustworthy. We were sinners. We were not saved. We rejected Him. We were His enemies. And yet still, Christ died for us. Christ dying for us was not out of His love. We always think, well, that was an act of love. No. Christ dying for us was from His friendship, which was motivated by love. When He died for us, He became a profound friend in John 15:13. In Matthew 5:14, you're the light of the world. Whatever light comes from God, which is the love of God, the Word of God, is going to come from you. You're the light of the world. When you love your enemies, you are a light to your enemies. How often have people been mistreated, but they reflect the love of God, and then those who have mistreated them come to Christ as a result? I'll never forget Richard Wurmbrand and how he would describe when his prison captors in Romania in the 1950s and 60s, the bad days of communism, and he was imprisoned for his faith and beaten several times a week quite badly. And he would always reflect the love of God to them. How he had the capacity for that is amazing. But he would tell them about Christ. He would tell them God loves them. The man would say, "Do you deny Christ?" And he said something to the effect of, "How can I deny the one who loves you so deeply?" And he would get his beating. And then again, "Do you deny Christ? How can I deny the one who died for you because he cared about you so much?" And he'd get his beating. And day after day, week after week, year after year, this is how this would continue. And then finally, so many of them when he would not deny the love of God. They themselves became believers. They themselves were saved from a godless eternity. And in some cases, they themselves then became persecuted and would not deny the love of God. He loved his enemies, even though they were his tormentors. It's friendship. Wormbrand was a friend to them. They were beating him, but he was a friend to them. They weren't his friends, but he was their friend. That friendship made the difference. It changed their lives, it changed their eternity. This is the nature of a friend, the one who loves at all times. It changes all of eternity. In Proverbs 27:10, do not forsake your own friend. Remain a friend to people. Even if they forsake you, you be a friend. Even if you cannot communicate with them, talk to them, even if you have to break fellowship with them in Romans 16:17, behind their back, be their friend. Do not forsake your father's friend either. These relationships depend on you, not them. Don't forsake the friendship of God because of other people. Love at all times, and you will be a friend of God. And as an extension, you will be a friend. The most valuable thing that God has given in terms of relationship is friendship. Because that's where His character is expressed through the body of Christ, is in friendship. So we remain friends to God, and we remain friends to everyone else. Amen? If you've never asked Christ to be your Savior, if you don't know that you're going to go to heaven when you die, tell Him that you will receive the gift that He's given you, His mercy, and that He has taken your sins away from you. And pray in your heart, Lord Jesus, I accept You as my Savior. I accept Your gift of mercy and what You have done on the cross. Save my soul. Take me to heaven when I die, and give me a relationship with You now, as You come into my heart and live.